Hello and welcome to Sunday Messages with Fairmount Friends Church. We're so glad that you are joining us. You can find out more on www.fairmountfriendschurch.org. Here's Pastor Brock Meyer.
Has been on this wonderful journey of the creation story, and that we were created to be like God in the Imago Dei, the image of this God. And that we were created to reflect and radiate the glory of God. And then something happened to where all of that got hijacked. And it became this story of us becoming like God to where man became the enemy of God. And we entered into sin. And the Bible says because of one man's sin, we all now have entered into sin. And we've entered into the punishment that is due toward sin. And we talked about this idea of total depravity. That we are now separated from God. Ephesians 2 says that we're separated from God. We're aliens to the covenant. We're strangers to God. We're without hope. We're without God. And then he puts a big target on us and he says we're the object of God's wrath. That's a pretty heavy and intense place. The Bible says because of our sin, the wages of sin is death. And so now we are dead people that are disconnected from this holy God. As Jonathan Edwards would say, that we are loathsome stench, like a loathsome stench in the nostrils of a holy father, right? We're disconnected now. We're not at one as we once were. And so dead people don't find God and blind people don't find anything. And so our hearts are dead and disconnected from this God and we're without hope. And we're not going to find our way back to God. It's only by his goodness and his sovereign power that God would ever come and breathe fresh life again upon us and awaken our hearts to come alive to where we in and of ourselves, it's not like sin just kind of marred us or just kind of dinged us and now we walk with a limp a little bit. It's not like we're in the hospital and we just need some medicine and we'll feel better. It's like we're in the morgue and we are dead, and then we're buried 6 feet under, and it's over, period. And then, today, is where we turn our eyes to the good news of the gospel, is that there has been a sacrifice. Because of the sacrificial lamb, we no longer have to pay the price for our sins because someone else comes in, and they take and lift that burden off of us. And so this morning, we're going to throw out some big theological words, and here's a couple of them. Atonement is the big one that we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to talk about the penal substitution of Christ's work. We're going to talk about the substitutionary work of the sacrifice of Jesus this morning. But as we talk about atonement and we put our eyes upon the good news of the gospel, let me set the stage for you like this. It's you and your buddy and your kids again, and you're playing catch back and forth. And one of you, probably your buddy, reaches way back and he just wings one over your head. It goes into the neighbor's yard, hits their house, and shatters their window. Anybody ever been a part of that scene out there, or you've at least read about that scene, or maybe you heard about that scene, and so the neighbor comes out, and they're fired up, and they want to know, who did this? And you know it was your buddy. Freaking Derek. Derek's always doing that stuff, right? And so, and here's what you do, is you step up, because you know the person who is mad, and you know the person who has the injustice done against them, and you step up and you say, I'm sorry, it was me. If it would be my neighbor, I would say, sorry, Mrs. Wilson, it was me. I'm the one who did it. And I become what's called the scapegoat at that point. Something happened, we're going to shift it and blame it on somebody else, and they become the scapegoat, and I get off free, and they get the punishment. Scapegoatism comes straight out of the scriptures. And Jesus is the perfect scapegoat. He's the one and the only. And he comes into this place as the great scapegoat for us. In the Day of Atonement, which we read in the Old Testament, it talks about this Day of Atonement is pre-Advent. It's the pre-Advent judgment and the special ministry of Christ. And they had what they called the Great Day of Atonement, or also what's known as the cleansing of the sanctuary. They had two goats that would be brought in, and lots were cast on these two goats. One was for the Lord's, to be the Lord's goat. The other was to be the scapegoat. The Lord's goat was slain and the blood taken into the most holy to make as an atonement. And then the sins were placed and preyed upon the scapegoat. And then what they would do with the scapegoat is they would pray the sins of all of the men. They would take that scapegoat and lead it into the wilderness. And all the people of the town and the village would come out. And after the Lord's goat was sacrificed for the sacrifice of sin, they would pray the sins upon this other goat and they would send it off into the wilderness. And literally what they're doing is they're watching their sins walk away far from them. As far as the east is from the west, God says, I've taken your sin from you. And so here goes the lamb that takes away the sins of the world is now walking away from them, and they watch their sin go back to where it should be, out in the desert and in the wilderness. It was the great scapegoat. It's the goat that got away but carried the burden of all of the sin of mankind. This is what would happen on every great day of atonement. And so when we speak of atonement, we're really referring to the salvation that Jesus went hardcore after and earned and deserved the salvation of mankind. Right at the heart of Christianity, there is a cross. And on that cross, the Son of God wrought man's salvation. Or to put it simply, the atonement means that Jesus Christ in his death completely dealt with my sin. Completely, 100% dealt with your sin. Absorbing it, taking it fully upon himself. Not that sin was just excused and God's justice wasn't rendered. No, God fully rendered justice and payment of my sin and yours upon a sacrificial lamb. And the cool thing is he is the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He is both of them mixed together where he was slain and he takes them away. He's the great man of atonement. And so whatever had to be done, he did it. And now for those who come in faith, they enter into full salvation. This word atonement literally means at one moment. Atonement. At one moment, everything shifts. The old is gone. The new has come. I go from being sin-stained to being set free. I go from carrying the weight of my own sin to watching my sin walk far from me. It signifies taking some action that can make satisfactory reparations for the offense and the injury, and to cancel out the evil effects so that the two parties can become one again. Atonement means two opposite parties that can come back into relationship again. Bud and Carla, can I use you for a moment? Y'all want to come down here? Yeah, come on down. Yeah, I can't use you from there. We got to use you down here close. So let's just check this out. Bud, you're right here. Carla, you come right here. And this is going to be a picture of a marriage, okay? This is the picture of God and his bride, Jesus and his bride. And so you're going to be the bride today, Carla. And so here is the beauty is go ahead and hold hands, act like you like each other. I don't know what the conversations were like in your kitchen this morning, but we're just going to work through that real quick this morning, right here. So here's the deal is, we were designed and created to live in intimacy, to walk with God in the garden, and to have perfect relationship where it's absolutely amazing. But there was an offense that the bride did, and she turned a little bit from him. And yeah, there was a letting go of the hand, and there was this disconnect. And what used to walk so beautifully together started to have a wedge and a little bit of a separation to where she turned to other desires and other things. And God, wanting to have relationship, but knew that he was so holy that he can't even look upon sin. That there was this exchange that was taking place in the relationship where man wanted to go off and do their own thing, and yet the son is aching to be in relationship with his bride. But he can't be in this relationship where sin is ruling the day, so much so that it says that he drives man out of the garden. And so now man is gone and out of relationship. Wow. Yeah, just kind of like walk in circles or something. That'll be fine. And is disconnected. Yeah, we're just wandering about in this wilderness place, right? And that could have been the story, is you sleep in the bed you made. This is the life that you deserve. Yet, God says, I got to have something to bring you back into relationship because my passion burns for you so much so that I desire that none would be lost, that all would come to a salvation knowledge of me and have this great exchange of relationship. But you just killing goats and rams, and that's just not working anymore. We've got to have an ultimate sacrifice because there is something that's required. And I'll tell you, the level of sacrifice climbs with the level of the one that the offense has been done toward. Right? So if you just do it, you kill a man, your life for another life. Genesis 9, right? Blood for blood. But not just any man, but the president is the man. It escalates. You're getting the electric chair, right? Not just only climbing in degree of man. What if the one that the offense was done was to God? Now the punishment is so severe. It's not just lambs and rams anymore. There's only one ultimate blood sacrifice that can come in and restore all of the offense that's been done. And so God, being perfectly just, has to pour out all of his punishment upon someone to receive the load and the weight that the offense has been done toward him. And so what God does is he looks in the mirror, and the mirror reflection is his son. He says, son, here's the deal. There's got to be an ultimate sacrifice. And he goes, dad, sign me up. Give me the cup. I'll drink the whole thing. Let me have it. Don't let this cup pass from me. I want it. I want my bride. I know whenever I was standing up here at the altar waiting for Alyssa, that aisle went for miles, it felt like. Come here. Get to me now. I want to be with you. There was this ache in the bridegroom. I want to be with my girl. And so Jesus says, give me my bride. And he comes down and he lays down his life. And so this great chasm where there's two parties that are at opposite ends, atonement is a judicial word. It's a judge, it's a courtroom word to make two parties come back together as one. And now, because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus, we're able to be restored back into relationship. And life is good because we're celebrating this blood sacrifice of Jesus. Nothing that you have done, nothing that I have done, but through faith, I'm saying, Jesus, what you have done for me, I'm saying, yes, I accept, and now I am free. And my relationship with him is good, and we're holding hands, and we're kissing, and we're in love, and we go on dates. Holy cats! This is a Quaker church, easy. We do that stuff in private, but we don't tell anybody. And we have this passion for each other, and there's this fiery kiss upon my heart, this holy, heavenly kiss that I respond back with, yes. And he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you taste, you're like, oh my gosh, this is good. It's amazing. And when the heart gets awakened, I'll tell you, when you're dead, life is about the best thing going. And you're dead. And all of a sudden, this holy kiss, like a Holy Spirit defibrillator, just comes in supernaturally. You didn't go grab the defibrillator. It comes in and goes, boom. And your heart awakens and you go, yes, woo, this is amazing. I'm in love. And we pursue. He kisses and we kiss back. It's atonement. It's bringing two parties back. And at one moment, he restores relationship. Where the old man is gone, the new man has come, the old has died. That old nasty nature, that old self that maybe we cling to is dead and gone. And a new man has been awakened within us, and we become like him. We become like the Son of God. Amen. Isn't that good? Bud and Carly, you nailed it. I hope that your marriage is going well. Here's what's cool, is that this doctrine is a doctrine of restoration, of reconciliation, of restoring. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, God was reconciling the world to him in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. People, can I encourage you, when you come into this house of worship, do not think about yourself. and what you've got to work through in order to try to worship him. Just go straight to thinking about him. Oh my gosh, you don't count my sins against me. Woo! I got to worship this God. Oh, I can't stand it. I can't hardly, my body can't handle what's going on inside of me. If your body can handle what's going on inside of you, either what's going on inside of you is not enough, or your body's really strong. But we need to get this worship explosive thing inside. My sins, and I've got a lot, he no longer counts against me. He wipes them out. I'm watching on the great day of atonement him walk these sins far from me. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life!" Exclamation point. Not only is this so, but we rejoice. That means having some emotion, some energy, some excitement, okay? The Bible gives you full permission and actually tells you to obey with rejoicing in the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. God has been telling us this since early on, that he is not going to be enemies with us any longer. We can even go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, whenever he talks about the story of Noah and the flood. And what if the story of Noah and the flood isn't exactly as you were taught in Sunday school? Maybe there's a little bit more. In the story of Noah, we translate it to read that he put this rainbow in the sky as a sign that he will no longer destroy man with a flood. Do you all remember this? As a sign to you, I'll hang a rainbow in the clouds. And whenever I look upon the rainbow, it'll remind me that I'll never be at odds with man again to destroy him with the flood waters. This is Genesis 8 or 9, somewhere in there. Sorry, I should know. I don't. But this is what it says. Can I show you the original text? The original text is a different word for rainbow. The word is keshet. Keshet is not rainbow. It just means bow. I will put a bow in the sky. And whenever I look upon that bow, and this is what people thought when they would look up, they're like, whoa, that looks like That looks like a bow that's hanging in the sky. It's a keshet. We've translated it into rainbow because it was after the rain, but it's really like this bow. And a bow is a weapon of war, right? He hangs his bow in the clouds. This weapon of war. Here's what it really looks like in the original text. Check this out. Anybody, can you read that? Me neither, but whenever the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the eternal covenant between God and all of his living creatures. I brought my bow this morning. This thing is just a bad dude right here. I'm not going to load an arrow in it because I'm not good and it might hit somebody. This is a weapon of war. When this is drawn towards you, when this is at you, you are in the crosshairs. You are going to die and be destroyed. That is the goal. That is what I'm after. I'm going to stick one right underneath your armpit and puncture your lung, and it's going to be amazing, and there's going to be meat in the fridge. Not you, a deer. That went really weird fast. But that's the goal, right? That's what we're after. A bow has a goal, and when it gets lasered in, and here's the deal: if you got a gun, right, and when you're pointing it at someone, you're communicating war. But when you drop your weapon, it's a sign of either negotiation or it's a sign of peace. So they look up into the heavens, and they see this God of war. And there's a phrase that they used to use in the ancient Greeks, that you would hang your bow. And when you would hang your bow, it meant that wartime is now over. And so God hangs his bow in the heavens. And when he hangs it, he doesn't hang it pointing at man. He says, no longer will I have my bow shooting down at you, man, ready to unload and release my fiery darts upon you. You're not the object of my wrath anymore. You've been set free. You've been liberated. And as a sign, I will remember this. I will never destroy man again. I'm going to be at peace, and I'll hang my bow to no longer be at war with man. Look who the bow is pointing at. He points it at himself. And he says, I'm not at war with you, because what I'll do is I will destroy my son. And I will kill my son as the ultimate sacrifice that will make atonement so that we can be back together. And I'll do this, even though I destroyed all man, I kept a remnant in the form of Noah. And from Noah on, we will have relationship, and it's going to be a constant fighting to get back into relationship with you. He did it since time began. And I want you, church family, every time that you see it rain and you see a storm and there is a bow in the sky afterwards, worship that we're not enemies with God anymore. I'm not locked in his crosshairs. He's not going to unload all of his punishment upon me. It's a reminder. The rainbow is the beautiful sign of war is no longer with me, but he took war upon his son, and he sacrificed the sacrificial lamb of Jesus Christ for the payment of my sin, and I've been set free. Every time you see a bow in the sky, worship. Please, would you worship? When we see that rainbow, it reminds us of a covenant that he made, that he would rather wipe out his son than wipe out his people, that he would render justice upon his son and set free his people, that we could then begin to look more like the glory of God, that we could shine and radiate the goodness of God upon him. Whew, the rainbow. Even in my notes, I made it red, green, purple, blue, yellow, just that one section. Just for me. John Piper says this: clearly, God has a great passion to promote his own glory. But the troubling thing that emerges is that God has chosen sinners in which he'll do it. He is honoring and blessing and exalting a people who are sinners. A God infinitely committed to promote the worth of his name and the greatness of his glory is engaging all of his powers to bring the enemies of his name into everlasting joy and honor. So the troubling thing is that God is so enthusiastic about adopting and exalting people whose sinfulness is the blight on his name. It seems schizophrenic. Is there schizophrenia in heaven? The Bible makes God out to love his name and his glory with omnipotent energy and unbounded joy. And then it pictures him choosing God-belittling sinners for his court and rejoicing over the very people who have despised his glory and cheapened his name. Redemptive history is like a symphony with two great themes: the theme of God's passion to promote his glory, and the theme of God's inscrutable electing love for sinners who have scorned that very glory. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the resolution in the symphony of history. Isn't that beautiful? It's the beautiful symphony of redemptive history. God loves his glory, yet he uses sinners who are against his glory to come back together as one to radiate the goodness of the glory of God. It's the symphony of redemptive history. In the death of Jesus, the two themes of God's love for his glory and his love for sinners is resolved. God's pleasure in his name and his pleasure in doing good to sinners meet and marry in his pleasure in bruising the Son of God. Oh, can we just soak in this for a moment? There is this wrestle in the heart of God to promote the most beautiful thing, which is himself. And he goes, I got a way to do it, is I'll use God belittling sinners and restore them to a relationship through this perfect sacrifice of my son to shine my glory even brighter. He does it in a way that completely blows our mind. It's through the death of Jesus Christ, which is the focus of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as for the first importance, that Christ died for our sins." His death was our sacrifice. He took the place of my sin. In John 1:29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and immediately knows this is the sacrificial lamb. This is the great day of atoning. Oh my gosh, I'm so giddy. I can't hardly believe it. I'm like antsy. This is crazy. This is so fun. There he is. This is the Lamb of God, and he's going to take away all the sins of the world. John the Baptist sees him and begins to prophesy, "You're the great lamb. You're the one. We see you." Revelation 5:12, "In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Hebrews 7:27, "Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all, and he offered himself." The other cool part is he doesn't just say, "You know, I forgive you. You know, kids, you messed up in the house. I'm not going to spank you. I'll spank myself, you know, instead." But he enters into the sin to where he identifies with us in our places of infirmity and weakness. In Isaiah 53:6, "We all like sheep have gone away. Each of us have turned to our own ways. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." This word is called propitiation. Can you all say that? Propitiation. You don't want to say it. Propitiation. Propitiation is this great, fun, theological word, but it refers to God's removal of his wrath off of someone who takes your place as a substitute. It's the removal, and the substitute comes in and he provides himself as the sacrificial lamb. God doesn't cancel out judgment. He renders full judgment, but a substitute takes our place. This is how God can be full of justice and full of grace all at the same time. How can you have 100% a just God who is full of forgiveness? He renders justice upon his son, and you get grace. For our kids, whenever they were younger, we were trying to teach them about grace. And we said, a spanking is what you deserve. Grace is what you don't deserve. And so what you deserve because you did this, you deserve a spanking, but I can give you grace, which means that you don't get a spanking. I said, so which one do you want? You want a spanking or do you want grace? And they go, I want grace. I want grace. So we just like got hungry for grace. I want grace. I want grace. So I would ask him, I'm like, what is grace? They're like, you should get a spanking, but you don't. And that's what they would say. You should get a spanking, but you don't. And it's more than just that we just forgive. It's no, we're going to unleash spankings to the point of the cross, the most gruesome crucifixion that the Romans could possibly come up with. All of the punishment that was really due in service to the glory of God as a blight on his name was unloaded on the Son. He absorbed it all. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We might lose some of the meaning of atonement, but this was not lost on the original audience. They were crushed and broken. Man, we understand lambs and sacrifices and letting the scapegoat go. Golly, what? Like their minds were blown by this imagery. The picture, the imagery that's going on, the imagery of the bow in the skies, the symbolism of what's going on, the symbol of a lamb walking. They're seeing it. They're seeing this whole thing go down. Romans 3:25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Hebrews 2:17, for this reason, he was made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Church, I want to tell you, this is what Jesus set his sights on this week as he entered into Jerusalem, and it was Palm Sunday. He had his eyes fixed on becoming the sacrificial lamb, the great day of reckoning, the Yom Kippur, the sacrificial lamb, and the atoning work of God. In the Welsh Revival in 1904, 1905, there was this great hymn that came out of the Welsh Revival. And it was a hymn that was focused on this grace that flows like fountains. It was a grace that would just wipe you out and just snocker your heart. And it would set our eyes upon this beautiful lamb. I want to play a little bit of this song that they started to sing out of the Welsh Revival in the early 1900s. And we'll end with this. Church family, as we close, I want us to have hearts that engage worship to the Lamb that has taken away all of your sin. I want you to get a vision of a bow that's hanging over your life, no longer pointed at you, but he's pointed at his Son for all of eternity. He will be the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin yesterday, today, and forever. The Lamb of God who washes you clean, where you deserved a spanking and yet you got grace. Where you deserved to be the object of God's wrath, but he poured it out on his Son and he brought you into everlasting covenantal relationship with him. And it flows incessant from above. Church, this is how we worship the Lord, with hearts that are aware and alive and exuberant and grateful to him. It's the way we worship. Church family, would you stand with me this morning as we close in prayer? And however you want to tell him thank you, do that right now. Jesus, we thank you. Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not buried 6 feet under, that I'm not dead in a morgue in my spirit, man, but you have set my spirit free, that I watch my sin walk away far from me, that you have liberated me as far as the east is from the west. You've taken our sin far from us. Jesus, I worship you as the sacrifice, that I don't have to pay for my sin, but you lift it off of me, that you no longer hold man's sins against him. Jesus, we worship you and we celebrate that holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So we're so glad that you were with us today. You can subscribe on iTunes or Spotify or your preferred podcasting app. Be sure to rate us so other people can know about the podcast.